The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 1 through 5. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and, like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, well, good morning and howdy to those of you downstairs. I see you there. Actually, I don't see you. I'm just looking at a camera lens. Isn't it weird, though, that if I just look intently into that, it feels like I'm looking right at you, doesn't it? Hi, people downstairs, and hi to those of you in the room. Let me see a quick show of hands. How many of you are already signed up to serve in Coram Deo Kids? Yes, good for you. And if your hands are not raised, this is where I get to talk to you now, okay? I need you to take action. This is Kelly Greening, our wonderful Coram Deo Kids coordinator. She took over that role on New Year's Day 2020. She's had the worst year of any of us. She took over a ministry that was fully staffed with over 200 volunteers, serving 300 and something kids ages 0 to 12, and then COVID, right? And we shut down everything for almost a year. And so now Kelly is charged with the wonderful joy of relaunching Coram Deo Kids from scratch. And that is a big task. And we're almost there. 80 of you have stepped forward to help out in some capacity. And we need 20 more of you to do so as well. And so I'm going to continue appealing to you to do that. After this service, Kelly will be standing out there near the connection desk. I'm showing you her picture so that you know what she looks like. If you walk past her and you try to avoid eye contact, you're like that person trying to avoid the center seat in the airplane where it's just like, no, there's not a seat here for you. Don't be that person, right? Go see Kelly, connect with her, let her know that you're willing to help. We would love to have your assistance in serving and discipling kids. And again, the commitment is one Sunday once a month, all right? So it's not a very big commitment. And it takes a whole bunch of us together to make this happen. So I hope you will see Kelly after the service. And thanks to all of you who have stepped forward in that way. Now, a little caveat. In today's sermon, we're going to talk about the reality of shame. And here's what that means. It means the sermon's kind of heavy. I'm not very funny anyway. My jokes aren't usually that funny. And when it's a subject that's kind of heavy, it just, everything works against me, right? It's not very lighthearted today. My friend Gary Nebiker says that shame already for us is a near-death emotion. That's kind of weighty, right? Like, thanks, Gary. So it's a near-death emotion. And what that means is that as we talk about shame this morning, you may feel that very uncomfortable emotion rising up within you. I want to assure you, we are going to get to hope and joy and peace and freedom. That's where we're headed this morning. But to get there, we've got to take a journey through the terrain of shame. And so I just want to acknowledge that up front, because we're going to feel some of those things as we talk about it this morning. So I'd like to ask you to join me once again as we just pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's grace on this journey. Would you pray with me? Our Father, you know every one of us. You know our stories. You know the shame we feel and the feelings we experience. And so we trust and ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and minister to us with your presence as we think about the shame of the crucifixion as we map the terrain of shame in our own souls and hearts. Would you join us and accompany us with your presence on this journey? Help us know and feel your grace, your kindness, and your mercy this morning. And give me grace as I communicate your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in this preaching series on the crucifixion. And last week, I set out to change the way you see the cross. We looked at the scandal of the crucifixion from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we saw that the message of Christ crucified is foolishness to the world. It's completely upside down from what we'd expect. The cross is the least religious symbol in the history of the world. We observed last week that no one in the first century would have ever expected to walk into a building like this and see a cross on the wall. The crucifixion was scandalous. Well, today I want to continue the series by asking this question. What was happening to Jesus on the cross? The simplest New Testament summary is this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So the Bible summarizes everything that Christ was doing on the cross by saying he died for our sins. And when we think of Christ dying for our sins, we tend to think in categories of guilt and forgiveness. Jesus is taking the stroke of justice that we deserve. He's bearing the penalty for our sin. The punishment for our sin fell on him, as Isaiah says. And all of that is absolutely true and beautiful and wonderful good news. However, that is not the only thing that is happening. So let me ask you this question. This might help you get at what else is happening in Jesus' death. Here's the question. Does the way Jesus died matter? What if Jesus had been stabbed to death like Julius Caesar? What if Jesus had been beheaded like John the Baptist? What if Jesus had been thrown to the lions like many of the early Christian martyrs? What would that change? What does the manner of Jesus' death, crucifixion, reveal about what Jesus' death accomplishes? That's the question I want us to think about today. So let me begin by helping you understand a little more fully the purpose that crucifixion played in the Roman Empire. Listen as I read some quotes from a few different scholars. We're going to start with one that we heard last week from Anthony Thistleton. He observes this. Death on a cross was regarded in Roman society as brutal, disgusting, and abhorrent. It was reserved for convicted slaves and convicted terrorists, and could never be imposed upon a Roman citizen or more respectable criminals. Catch this. What Thistleton is telling you is that there are class implications in play. Crucifixion said something about your status, your social standing, your place in society. Only certain kinds of people were crucified, you see. Here's another quote from New Testament scholar Joel Green. He writes, executed publicly, situated at a major crossroads or on a well-trafficked artery, devoid of clothing, left to be eaten by birds and beasts, victims of crucifixion were subject to optimal, unmitigated, vicious ridicule. It's one thing to be humiliated, right? Most of us don't like that. It's another thing to be publicly humiliated. It's one of the things we fear the most. Joel Green is saying that was the whole point of crucifixion. Public disgrace and ridicule and humiliation. Here's a third quote from Marilyn McCord Adams. On the cross, Jesus takes our defilement to the third degree. For crucifixion is not, like the right slit to the throat, a clean death. Crucifixion caricatures humanity, twists the body, wrecks psycho-spiritual balance, does its best not only to blemish, but to degrade. They were not out to give our Savior a quick and easy death. They were out to blemish and degrade. Listen finally to Fleming Rutledge. She writes, "If Jesus' demise is construed merely as a death, even as a painful, tortured death, the crucial point will be lost. Crucifixion was specifically designed to be the ultimate insult to personal dignity, the last word in humiliating and dehumanizing treatment. Degradation was the whole point." Here's what I want you to see. The way Jesus died matters. The way Jesus died says something about what Jesus is accomplishing in his death. Crucifixion, friends, was a public shaming. It was designed to degrade and dishonor and dehumanize to the fullest extent. And here's what I want you to see. On the cross, Jesus was shamed so that you could be restored to honor. On the cross, Jesus was shamed so that you and I could be restored to honor. That's the point of the text and the sermon this morning. So before we go further, let's think a little bit about the difference between guilt and shame. These are two different things, but sometimes they get confused and conflated in our thinking. So let's understand guilt and shame. I want to read to you again some quotes from pastor and author Harold Sinkbeil. He says this, "Guilt has to do with behavior, while shame is a matter of identity. Guilt is tied to the sinful things I've done. Shame is the continuous experience of utter remorse over who I am." Guilt and shame are not only subjective human feelings, they're objective realities. I feel guilty because I am guilty. I've done wrong. At the same time, because I have been defiled or had shameful things done to me, I'm also ashamed. I feel polluted and contaminated. Eve took the fruit and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband, and he ate. They had violated God's will. They did wrong and stood guilty and condemned before him. That's the root of our problem too. We sin, and in sinning we violate God's commands and come under his righteous judgment. But the same sin that violated the will of God and placed Adam and his wife under his judgment also shamed them. They were also victims of sin. That is, they had a keen sense of deep and unrelenting disgrace. That's why they took cover. They needed to hide their shame. And that's what shame does. It pushes us into hiding. This is why sin is so destructive, because every time you sin, you experience both guilt and shame. Sinkbeil points out Adam and Eve were both sinners and they were victims of sin. This is why the Bible speaks of sin as a power that conquers us and rules us. And even if you have not sinned, but if you've been the victim of someone else's sin against you, you feel shamed by their sin. Shame and guilt, though related in certain ways, are different. Now, let's talk a little bit about how shame feels. Here's what Christian counselor Ed Welch says. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable. Because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. Something you did, something done to you, something associated with you. Those are the three categories that create the sense that we are unacceptable. I had a man come up after the first service and said to me, hey, I grew up in a child of an alcoholic, and that behavior, which was not mine, just created a deep sense of shame for my whole family. Like, that's who we were in the city we lived in. People knew my story. They knew who I was connected to, and that brought shame into my life. That's not something he did, but it's something he was associated with. That feeling or sense that you're unacceptable, that you're an outcast, that something's wrong with you, that you're unworthy, that's the voice of shame. Harold Sinkball says this: a person who experiences shame has an abiding sense of failure and self-disgust. We can see how this works in our children. When you correct your child, he is crestfallen because he knows he's done wrong. But he also knows he's disappointed you and therefore has an intense sense of unworthiness. He's ashamed. For his guilt, your child needs forgiveness because he knows he has wronged you. For his shame, he needs cleansing from his deep sense of defilement and degradation. So besides forgiving him, when you wrap him up in your arms, you reaffirm and embrace him as your beloved son. There's some profound parenting wisdom there for those of us who are raising kids. Guilt, shame, similar yet different. Shame is that feeling that you are defiled, that you're contaminated, that you're unclean. And Ed Welch says that shame is a life-dominating struggle. It becomes your identity. Remember, the first quote we looked at says that while guilt is from things you have done, shame attaches itself to your identity. It touches everything about you. It feels like for shame to go away, you would have to go away. Which explains why some of us have such a deep sense of self-loathing, self-hatred, self-disgust. We need to go away for shame to go away. So let me give you four ways to identify shame from Ed Welch in his book, Shame Interrupted. He suggests these four tools to listen and identify shame. First of all, listen to your self-talk. Ed Welch says, shame's vocabulary is particularly harsh and sharp. Do you hear words like loser, inadequate, failure, worthless? What experiences are those words connected to? Listen to your self-talk. Number two, look for emotional patterns of anger and isolation. Is your anger really a form of self-loathing? Do you tend to avoid community because you're actually disgusted with yourself and you don't want to be known? Sometimes patterns of anger and isolation are a good sign of shame. Third, look for parts of your story you've tried to forget. What are the shameful things in your family, in your past, that you'd just rather not talk about? And fourth, look at how you relate to God. Does it seem like God's promises are probably true for other people, but not for you? Do you have like a Teflon coating on you when it comes to the promises of God, right? They just don't stick. This is probably true. I could preach the gospel to everybody else, but somehow I can't hear it myself. It doesn't apply to me. Look at how you relate to God. I'll never forget sitting in my office years ago with a young Air Force cadet. He had joined the armed forces right after high school with a deep sense of patriotism and duty and a desire to do good in the world. He was a medical person, and most of his deployments were totally innocuous. He was the kind of person who would be deployed at a moment like this to go assist with vaccinations somewhere. Well, his unit was sent to Central Africa for a short 30-day stint assisting some UN workers with medical relief. And as they were providing humanitarian aid in a remote village, they came under attack from a band of guerrilla soldiers. And things got fairly dangerous, and finally the commanding officer ordered his unit to engage and return fire. And as my friend raised his weapon, he realized that he was looking down the barrel at a child soldier. There was no time to second guess or come up with another strategy. The lives of innocent villagers were at stake. He was in a moment he did not choose and had not willed. And so he did what his training equipped him to do in that moment. And yet here he was a year later, sobbing in a chair as he tried to reckon with both the guilt and the shame of that experience. You can imagine the guilt, right? Was there another alternative? Did he really read the situation right? Did he make the right choice? You can also sense the shame. How do you live with that story? What would people think if they knew? How is that a heroic story of bravery? How dirty, how corrupted, how obscene he felt. And what a task I had in that moment to help him know the love and grace and mercy of Christ at that place in his story. I don't know what story you're walking in here with. I know that stories like that are present in this room and many, many others. Here's what I know. Every one of us feels guilt and every one of us carries shame. We don't just need forgiveness for our guilt. We need freedom from our shame. And that's why the way Jesus died matters. Listen, on the cross, Jesus Christ was not just killed. He was shamed. He took your shame so that you could be restored to honor. And this is exactly what the prophets said Jesus would do. So open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53, the great passage that we just heard read a few minutes ago. If you don't have a Bible, there's one near you underneath the chair. This chapter of Isaiah has long been seen throughout church history as a prophecy about the crucifixion and death of Jesus. It's beloved. It's a text we read almost every Good Friday, every Lent, every Easter. I want to start in verse 5 and then work backwards from there. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You hear the cadence and the rhythm of that verse. Him, us, him, us, him, us. The theme here is the theme of substitution. Jesus dying in our place, bearing our sin, taking on himself our curse. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Now, back up to verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. If verse 5 is talking about guilt, verse 3 is talking about shame. So we're familiar, I think, with guilt, with the categories of him for us, substituting in our place, bearing God's justice. But let's slow down and wrap our minds around not just guilt, but shame. Let's walk through verse 3 slowly, meditating on each phrase. Isaiah tells us, first of all, he was despised. The word here means to disdain, to hold in contempt, to scorn. Listen to a few other places the Bible uses this word. In Genesis 25, verse 34, Esau despises his birthright. He counts it as worthless, so he trades it to Jacob for a good meal. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, it says that when Goliath saw David and realized he was just a youth, he despised him. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan tells David that because he has sinned with Bathsheba, he has despised the Lord. When we've been treated shamefully by others, another way to say it is that we have been despised. Every human being is made in the image of God, which means every human being has inherent dignity and value and worth, regardless of what they do, regardless of what they produce, regardless of their resume, regardless of what they bring to the world. Every human being, simply because they are human, is full of dignity and glory. When we despise others, we deny them the honor they rightfully deserve simply for being a human being. And when we are despised or treated shamefully by others, we are denied the rightful honor that is ours simply because we're human beings. Friends, on the cross, the Lord Jesus was despised. If any human being ever deserved honor, respect, admiration, was it not Christ? If anyone has ever been worthy of dignity and respect, was it not the Son of God? Yet Isaiah tells us he was despised. And rejected by men. The Hebrew word here means forsaken, ignored, deserted. Some of you know this feeling well. You know what it's like to be left out, to be forsaken and ignored by your classmates, by your siblings, to be the butt of all the jokes and the object of all the ridicule. You know the deep loneliness of being the outcast. And maybe those days are in the rearview mirror, and maybe now you're an adult and you can sort of put those things behind you. But I bet it doesn't take much to pull those memories to the surface. And when they come, it's like you're right there again. You feel emotionally the same thing you felt in that moment on the playground or in your family or in the neighborhood. Friends, listen to me. Jesus knows that feeling. Jesus knows what it feels like to be rejected, to be forsaken. He was rejected more fully, in fact, than any of us ever has been. Notice what the text says. He was rejected by men, literally by all of mankind, by humanity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it provocatively. He said, God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. In his death, our Savior was totally alone, rejected by men. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Doesn't this strike you as an odd description for the Lord Jesus? I mean, wouldn't it be true also to say that Jesus was the most joyful human being who's ever walked the face of the earth? The happiest, the most satisfied person ever to live? Think about it. Jesus lived without sin, and he was full of the Holy Spirit, which means he was also full of the fruit of the Spirit, which the scripture tells us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things marked the character and the disposition of the Lord Jesus to the fullest extent. So he was more joyful, more loving, more at peace than anyone ever has been. Isn't it odd To think then of Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, friends, think about this for a minute. Think about what it would be like to live in this fallen world so full of the Holy Spirit that you could not possibly harden your heart or close your eyes or shut your ears. This is exactly what Charles Spurgeon draws our attention to in his sermon on this passage. He writes, "The reason for Christ's superior sorrow may be found in the fact that with his sorrow, there was no admixture of sin. Sin blunts the edge of grief by rendering the soul untender and unsympathetic. Jesus could see sin where we cannot see it and feel its heinousness as we cannot feel it. There was, therefore, more to grieve him, and he was more capable of being grieved. The Savior was always moved to sympathy with another's griefs, for his love was ever at flood tide. All men's sorrows were his sorrows. His heart was so large that it was inevitable that he should become a man of sorrows. The world was ever a wilderness to him, and his life was one long Lent. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." That last phrase literally means we took no thought of him. We didn't give him a second thought. What's being expressed here is the exact opposite of Psalm 40, verse 17, where the psalmist says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me." This is the psalmist's comfort to his own soul in Psalm 40. I'm poor and needy, but here's my hope, here's my comfort. The Lord takes thought of me. While Jesus on the cross was taking thought of us, friends, we were taking no thought of him. We esteemed him not. Remember what we've already said about crucifixion. Crucifixion was a way of rendering someone a non-person, not worthy of mention, exiled outside the city, executed in a way that said, "You're not even part of society. You are scum. You are refuse. You're worthy of being forgotten." That is the death our Savior chose. And friends, that's why the crucifixion is beautiful. Listen, in his death on the cross, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, goes down to the lowest place. He doesn't just forgive your sin. He bears your shame. He hangs there naked so that you can be clothed. He is cursed and mocked so that you can hear words of honor and blessing and life. He is despised and rejected and forsaken so that you can be loved and welcomed and embraced. On the cross, friends, Jesus was shamed so that you could be restored to honor. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Yes, he was taking your guilt, but also he was being despised and rejected and shamed and humiliated in your place and mine. He bore all that shame and all that ridicule and all that despised, forsaken, rejected. He took all of that with him into the grave, and he buried it forever. And then 3 days later, he rose in victory, and he triumphed forever over the voice of shame. And here's what that means. It means those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Friends, here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. The more unworthy, the more outcast, the more ashamed you feel, the more qualified you are to be part of his kingdom. Because here's what the resurrection means. The resurrection means shame doesn't have the last word in the life of Jesus Christ. He's been restored to honor. So listen, you can't contaminate Jesus. You can't defile Jesus. Shame doesn't stick to him. He brings you, in fact, from shame to honor. Philippians 2 tells us that because Jesus humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, that phrase is not a throwaway phrase. It's not just death. It's death on a cross that matters. Because Jesus humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name. There is no one as highly honored in all the universe as the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess who he shares that honor with? Everyone who belongs to him. His honor is your honor. His exaltation is your exaltation. Shame will not have the last word in your life. Jesus will. On the cross, Jesus was shamed so that you and I could be restored to honor. So friends, this morning, let's put shame in its place. This morning, let's put shame in its place. Let's believe and receive and embrace the good news of the gospel, not just for our guilt, but also for our shame. Listen to me. The problem with shame is that it's stubborn. It doesn't go away. You can hear a sermon like this and it can sound great, and by 5 p.m. today, you'll be awash in shame all over again. Even now, the voice of shame is telling some of you, yeah, this sermon doesn't really apply to you. It's a good sermon. But it doesn't apply to you. You don't deserve honor. This counts for everyone else in the room except you. God doesn't want you. This bounces right off you and applies to everyone else. Friends, listen to me. The only way to defeat shame is to associate with someone who is highly honored. This is Ed Welch's language. He says, what you have to do to defeat shame is to associate and to be willing to be associated with someone who is highly honored. And this morning, that's what I want you to do. I want you to associate with the one who is the most highly honored person in the entire universe. Ed Welch says that passivity is the most dangerous symptom of shame. What shame does, it just makes you passive. You'll hang around hearing sermons, hearing truth, appreciating Jesus, being a part of the people of God, but never really boldly identifying with him and embracing the honor that he offers you. So friends, this morning, I want you to decisively associate with the Lord Jesus. I want you to tell him you're with him. I want you to declare your allegiance. I want you to boldly identify with him publicly and openly and courageously. If your shame is a result of your own sin, then come clean. Own what you've done. Admit that it was wrong. Ask Jesus to forgive you and cleanse you and set you free. If your shame is a result of someone else's sin against you, then reject the lies that shame tells. There are thousands of them. They sound like this. I brought this on myself. I deserve this somehow. This will always define me. Let the truth of Scripture speak to those lies. It's not your fault. You didn't deserve it. This will not define you. It does not define you. And then receive the honor that is yours in Jesus. Ed Welch says, if you want Jesus, you must be willing to accept the honor he brings with him. That's the good news that some of you need to hear. Not Jesus died to forgive your sins, you know that. But listen, Jesus brings with him honor, and you get in on that. If you want Jesus, you have to be willing to accept the honor he brings with him. So turn from your unbelief and accept the honor that is yours in Jesus. Accept it 1,000 times a day. It's yours in Christ. And then, as you reject lies, repent of sin, reject unbelief and embrace truth, then, hey, move out in mission toward others. You know what shame wants to do? It wants to keep you on the sidelines. It wants to convince you that there's probably not a lot you can contribute to the kingdom of God in the world. That's not true. Move out in mission toward others. Love them recklessly. Bless them earnestly. Honor other people as Christ has honored you. Listen to their stories and help them hear the good news of Christ. Move out in love and grace and mercy and kindness to the people around you. On the cross, Jesus received shame so that you could receive honor. He's been highly exalted. His name is above every other name, and that's the name he gives to you, Christian. So receive it with honor. Embrace the honor that is yours in Christ. Embrace it 1,000 times a day. Let's pray for God's grace to help us in that. Would you join me? Our Lord Jesus Christ, we hear this morning the words of Isaiah, and we remember that you were despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We esteemed you not. And there you were, bearing all of that shame, being rejected and cast aside, so that you might bring us into the honor that God now has given you. And so this morning, would you set us free from shame? We bring to you our stories, our sin, our brokenness, our frailty, our weakness. We bring to you all the unresolved places in our souls where shame still lingers, all the lies that bounce around in our self-talk. We bring all that before you. And we say, Jesus, we want to associate with you. We want to belong to you. We want to receive the honor that is ours in Christ. So move us into that kind of hopeful posture this morning. Remind us of the good news that you have not just taken our guilt, but you've taken away our shame. And help us rejoice in the honor you have given us. Help us rejoice in it 1,000 times a day. We pray this in your name. Amen.